turn your Bible to second chapter of Book of Acts. Good novels and movies are written by the brilliant authors who could see the entire plot from beginning to the end with their bird's eye view. So they can prepare their plot from the many different angles. At the conclusion of the good novels and the movies, and there was the audience would say, "Wow, I did not see that coming. What a perfect ending." Man can write that kind of novel or movie because he or she can control how it's going to end in the book or movie. But they cannot control the entire total human history. There is only one person who can do that. That is God. Only our God can plan an incredible ending before the concept of beginning ever occurred in anyone's mind. And in his infinite wisdom, the Lord weaved the prophecy regarding the profound salvation by Jesus Christ throughout the entire Bible. And He makes it happen each time when the full prophecy is fulfilled. It is according to God's plan all along. And we are standing at the chapter 2, verse 14, and let's stop and pray. Father, we want to know your plan, not because we want to change, because we want to know you more. Father, it is our desire that as we get to know your word, that we will know your plan, we will know you. As we sang, we seek your face more than seek your hands. Father, speak to our heart, that we may know your plan and how you plan things, and that we may stay in the course of your plan. Father, we pray for President Obama, that he may stop doing ungodly things and that he may turn his heart to you. Praying for our troops and law enforcement personnel and the firefighters, wherever they are, Father, we ask you to protect them as they protect our lives and freedom, especially the one who attends our church services. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 14 of chapter 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, for as you suppose, since it is only third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my manservant and on my maidservant I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Stop there, please. The spokesperson of the apostles, obviously, is Peter. And he reminded Jews who thought that these Christian believers were all drunk. And that the third hour is the 9 in the morning. See, during that time, whether you are pious or not, they would not drink or eat before 9 o'clock in the morning. And you may say, why? Because the morning prayer must be, morning offering must be dedicated at the temple first. After that, people are allowed to eat and drink, not before. So having the idea that these people are drunk before 9 o'clock in the morning is absurd. This message by Peter was impromptu and sermon and unexpected Jewish crowd. Yet we could say that this was well-prepared sermon because it was prepared by Peter's prior life with God and relationship with Jesus Christ. It flowed spontaneously out of his life and was totally affected by the grace, mercy, and love of God. And now Peter believes the Lord deeply. In other words, there's a simpler way of saying it. His sermon came from his heart, not from the head. You may know that some of the religion department professors in a college or university, they can quote the Bible verse better than you and I can put together. Do they know Jesus Christ? No. They have a head knowledge, not the heart knowledge. Am I making sense? In the mind of this great outpouring of Holy Spirit among the signs and wonders and speaking in tongues, Peter was quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Did his focus on God's word quench the moving of the Holy Spirit? No, not exactly. Actually, they fulfilled what Holy Spirit wanted to do. All the signs and wonders and speaking in tongues were the preparation for this work of God's word. Unfortunately, some charismatic denomination Bible teachers consider studying the Word of God deeply is against the moving of the Holy Spirit. They almost think that it's more spiritual to be relying on the hyped-up experience rather than studying the Word as intended. This kind of thing comes from the weak and unspiritual teaching of some who teach Bible, sadly. The problem with this kind of mindset is that since they made a hyped experience the last time, they had to come up with something more hyped up. Because if they come up with the same thing, people will say, okay, we already know that, we already done that, so what? They want something more and more and more. It becomes bizarre and weird. God told Joel, Prophet Joel, that in the last day he would pour out the Holy Spirit to all believers. In the Old Testament, Holy Spirit came upon a few handful of people and a certain time and certain people. Starting with the first mention of the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody, it was the craftsman who built the tabernacle. And after that, Holy Spirit came upon Moses, Joshua, Gideon, and Samson, Samuel, and King Saul also, and King David, and many others. See, when you go to the New Testament, we see the different story. Jesus promised to us every day, God and variety born-again believers would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter used the prophecy of Joel to show that the things will be different. Things are different now, as God said to them they would. Now, God offered a new covenant relationship, and part of a new covenant relationship is outpouring of the Holy Spirit for all who receive Jesus Christ in faith. Under the new covenant, every believer can receive the full measure of the Spirit and be used in a special and wonderful way by Him. And you may say, what do you mean full measure? See, if you are born again Christian, you receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior in your heart. Guess what? Holy Spirit resides in you. That means He's going to use His full capacity, not just one portion in your life. Go down to verse 22, please. Man of Israel, hear this word, Jesus of Nazareth, man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined, proposed, and in full knowledge of God, you have taken by the lawless hand, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, and having loosed the pains of death, you might want to put the parenthesis and say write the birth pang. That's something we would see in the book of Romans. Because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my eyes, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life, that you will make me full of joy in your presence. And men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, and that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witness. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father and the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemy your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that he has made this, and whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter gave them the four proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then he called them to believe the Christ as Savior. In case you don't know, the Christ is a Greek term for the Messiah. So he's pretty much saying Christ, Messiah, Messiah. Four proofs. Number one, the person of Christ in verse 22 to 24. Previously, just about everyone in Jerusalem had heard and had seen Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the miracle worker. They heard his teaching. They heard that his confrontation with the Pharisees. And they know that he is not one who backed down from Pharisees' attack. They had heard his promise of his own resurrection. You know, I wouldn't be one bit surprised if this is the same crowd who stood in front of Pilate and who was introducing Jesus after his torture, after he was tortured, saying, "Behold, your king." And this is the same crowd, I believe, who screamed and who was screaming and chanting at the top of their lung, "Crucify him and crucify him." They knew about Jesus Christ. And they also heard about this phony story. An official story, stolen body of Jesus Christ by the press secretary, Jay Carney, who make a living for, he's lying for a living every morning. Their fabricated story proved to be the false due to the many witnesses they saw when they saw the resurrected Christ. It's hard to tell people, well, Jesus is not real, he's not resurrected, when there's a witness standing next to you saying, I just saw him this morning. And how are you going to deny that? Second proof is the prophecy of David, verse 25 through 31. Peter quotes Psalm 16:8-11, a verse that obviously could not apply to King David himself because he was already dead and buried. Being a prophet of God, David wrote about the Messiah and his soul would not remain in Hades. That means the grave. In the physical realm, his body would not decay, or known as corrupt. Third proof is the witness of the believer. Prior to Christ's resurrection, disciples didn't even believe that Jesus' teaching of the resurrection. When he said, "I will be crucified and I will raise up from the dead," and they said, sure, right. They didn't believe it. So let me ask you this. If you were a disciple, what would be your gain for you to go against the Pharisees who are willing to oppress you and persecute you with the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. A few fanatics might be willing to believe and promote a lie for a time. But when thousands believe a message, and when that message is backed by the miracles, you cannot easily dismiss it. These witnesses are true, are trustworthy. Fourth proof is the presence of the Holy Spirit, verse 34 through 36. This time, Peter was quoting from the Psalm 110, verse 1, reminding Jewish crowd that they just heard and saw was the manifestation of the Holy Spirit's empowerment as they heard in the book of Joel. Holy Spirit came upon all believers, 120 believers, not certain people, spiritual leaders, or kingdom leaders. Peter pointed out the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was not a simple execution of the criminal done by the Roman government or the religious leaders. It happened according to God's plan for a condemned mankind. This is why it's a moot point for the people to blame the death of Jesus Christ on Jewish people, like a Ku Klux Klan or the medieval crusade. How many of you guys know about the medieval crusade history? Okay, so many of you know this. But it was originally organized by the popes. And the popes are Italian. If you want to be technical, yes, Jewish religious leaders condemned Jesus Christ, accused them, but it is a Roman government carried out the execution. So if there is anyone need to be executed first, that would be Roman people, right? And that means Roman popes should be executed first. No, but they quickly put the blame on the Jewish people. So if you want to start to boycott Jewish people's things, then you should also boycott the Roman people's things, like a pizza and spaghetti. But they don't. They have in their mind that they have to persecute Jewish people. Do you know where they're coming from? Coming from Satan, because he hates Jewish people. Repentance came according to God's plan in verse 37, please. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Note their word, cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Holy Spirit took Peter's message and used it to convict the people's heart. Now, did you notice that what I asked you to do in verse 37? Cut to the heart. That means they received a true conviction. This is the first sign of a repentance. If you say, "Well, I'm a Christian because I believe in Jesus Christ," I have a problem with that concept. Does the devil believe Jesus Christ? Does the devil believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, he does. Does it mean that he goes to heaven? No, he doesn't. So believing, nor acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God himself, doesn't make you to go to heaven. Is Jesus Christ in your heart? Is Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in your heart? If he's not in your heart, then you have a problem. And you may say, well, I'm a good, okay person. I'm not a sinner as many as some claim to be. You know, okay, your idea of bad. I'm not as bad as they are. Then what is that standard? Is your standard, like, I'm not as bad as those who murder, but are you as good as Billy Graham? Which standard are you using? Obviously, you're using your own standard. But according to the Bible, God says sinless. That means not once you lie, not once you break the rules, not once you go against the law. Well, may I remind you, I-19, if any of you speed, guess what? You sin. If you lie once, you sin. One sin deserves hell. Because, well, either way, you can go with the Old Testament, you can go with the New Testament. And some people say, well, God, my loving God will not send me to hell. Exactly. Loving God will not send you to hell. But our own choice by rejecting Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior will send you to hell. Unless you acknowledge that you are a wicked sinner and you cannot make your way to heaven without repenting and receiving Jesus Christ into your heart, you are not saved. The Bible tells us that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If you don't acknowledge that yourself, and you are not accepting the fact that you need Jesus. If that's your mindset until your last breath, guess what? You send yourself to hell by doing so. By the way, it's an unfortunate translation, Acts chapter 2:38. The King James Version suggests that people must be baptized in order to be saved, because that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible teaches. I put up the Acts 2:38 in King James Version for you. If you have it, probably you can look at it. Then Peter said unto them that repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of the sins, and yet you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. When you read this thing just out of context, it's almost like you have to be baptized for the remission of sin. Now, that for is eis, E-I-S in Greek word. And that's translated it can mean the account of or on the basis of. This verse should not be used to teach the salvation by baptism. There's a fancy name for that, baptismal regeneration theology. How many of you guys heard that? Okay. And they say you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And some denomination, one particular denomination I'm not going to mention, will say you have to be baptized in our denomination, in our church, otherwise you are not saved. There's a Greek word for that, right? Hogwash. If a baptism is essential for salvation, there's three problems that they face. Those people are facing. Number one, Peter never mentioned the baptism again when he was teaching the salvation. In Acts chapter 3:12-16 and chapter 5:29-32 and chapter 10:34-43. And get this, our memory verse, go to the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. Apostle Paul said this, chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. This is Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthian people. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Third problem this baptismal generation believers would have is Old Testament saint, like Abraham, Isaac, Enoch, Samuel, Isaiah, Elijah, all those great saints. They had never been baptized. Am I correct? Then they should be in hell, right? But not according to the Hebrews chapter 11. And their faith was considered righteous. So baptismal regeneration theology goes out the window. Verse 42, please. Now we find the church growth came along according to God's plan. Then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, in the breaking bread, and in prayers. Then the fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and divided them among all, and as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking the bread from house to house, they ate their food with the gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. 3,000 new converts need instruction from the Word of God and the fellowship with God's people if they want to grow spiritually and become more effective witnesses. The early church did not only made the converts, but they also do the discipleship. Church was unified, magnified, and multiplied. It has a powerful testimony among the unsaved Jews, not only because of the miracle that was done by the apostles, but also because of the way the members of fellowship love one another and serve the Lord. In John, book of John, 1 John, it says, they will know that we are Christian by what? Our love. We are to love one another instead of backbiting and making a bad mouth about others. By now, some of you are thinking, okay, we get that. We find this first century church having a 3,000 congregation additional in one day. And what's up with this Calvary Chapel of Sorry? How come it's so small? It's not growing leaps and bounds like some other big churches in America. Do you know what the answer is? I don't know. I'm not called to have a big church. That's not my call. God called me to teach the Word of God to you guys faithfully. If He chooses to make our church bigger down the road, that's His choice. If He chooses not to, that's His choice. Remember, there is a parable that Jesus made. He gave a 10 talent to one and gave a 5 talent to another one and 1 talent to another one. Maybe I'm one. I'm that one with the 1 talent. But instead of being like that, the other one who wasted time and did not bring back the more fruit out of that 1 talent, God willing, I will bring the many more talent with that 1 talent. That's why I study hard. That's why I try to be diligent with the Word of God. You know, maybe, just maybe, if I don't teach the Word of God faithfully, just make you guys feel good, pat on your ego, and saying good things, and make you feel good things, and don't talk about the political things, and don't point out, don't say the homosexuality and the gay and lesbians are against the Word of God, and abortion is against the Word of God. If I don't say that kind of thing, maybe our church will grow. Right? Would that be cool? If you're waiting for that kind of thing to come out from my mouth, there's a Hebrew word for that. Fat chance, not on my watch. Ain't gonna happen here. Here's the application for you. If you are part of the body of Christ, it is your will to love and serve the Lord and what? Others. I don't care for John F. Kennedy. He was a womanizer. He was a liberal. He was not much of a help to America. But he said, I like what he said. In his inauguration speech, he said, ask not what America can do for you, but ask yourself what you can do for America. I often use that to, I revise it to say, to challenge you guys. Don't ask yourself what the church can do for you, but ask yourself what you can do for the church. That means not for this building, not for church, the Calvary Chapel, sorry, but for one another. Amen? Try to serve other people. Serve God first.